If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Genesis in the first chapter. And tonight I'd like just to begin a series on light. And it's appropriate that the light would come on as we turn to Genesis 1. Let there be light. I'd like to start a series on the family in the broad perspective, but I'd like to deal with marriage, men, women, children. Seems to me that we have in America have adopted a commitment to radical individualism, and it's permeated our marriages. Permeated how we view parenting. It certainly permeates how children view their parents. And this is not good. As most of you are aware, 6 or 7 out of every 10 marriages end in failure. There is presently 1 million or more babies a year who are murdered in abortion. We have the teenage suicide rate growing exponentially. We have more problems in our schools than we know what to do with. And all at a time when there are more counselors, there are more Christian seminars on marriage, the family and parenting. There are more books on marriage and family in the Christian bookstore than you could ever possibly want to read. And there is, but yet there seems to be, as we increase in information, we decrease in the ability to live biblically. And I believe in part of it is because of this faulty understanding of the individual. We believe in individual rights, and rightfully so, but individualism since the 60s has dominated our culture. The rights of the individual now outweigh the rights or the of the many. What is good for the few is more important than what is good for the many. And this has permeated not only our culture, but our marriages and our churches. We live in a day in which parents are afraid to discipline. Children have learned how to call the authorities to turn in their parents if they are disciplined. You have situations where Christian people are willing to divorce because they no longer feel like they love one another. You have people choosing to get married who should never be married, and the church is afraid to say to them, do not get married. And by and large, the family is threatened. There are a high percentage of kids who will grow up in a single-parent home. There's a very high percentage of children who will grow up in homes where no one has the same last name. And we are told that marriage and the family is a sociological construct. That somewhere in the ancient past, people got together and said, you know, the best way to survive is for us to have these family units. And so marriage is a fading institution because now we are in a more enlightened era. Family is threatened because we live in a more enlightened era. And what does it matter whether mother stays at home and raises the children, or we send them off to a daycare? As long as there's somebody who's consistently there to care for them, Who cares who raises them? Because after all, marriage and the family is simply a convenient social construct that is negotiable, pliable, flexible, alterable, based upon the needs and concerns and desires of the moment. Now, I'm certain that no one in this congregation would dare even think this thought, but as it had to be 12 years ago or more now, I know of a pastor who was pastoring just up the street from where I was laboring in Christ, who was actually teaching. This is a pastor in a mainstream denomination, not a cult, but a mainstream denomination, who was actually advocating to his congregation that there ought to be three partners in a marriage. Because after all, we know we live in such difficult economic times, not one paycheck can cover what we need to live on, and so there ought to be one parent to nurture the kids and two parents to get money. I know of another pastor of a church who is a graduate of a conservative Baptist seminary, and which is who we are affiliated with, who teaches, believes, that polygamy is totally an option for the Christian. The way he would phrase it is, you know, one man, one woman is the green light, polygamy is the yellow light, and then adultery is the red light. And he justifies it based upon Old Testament principles. And so when you have people even inside so-called conservative denominations who are now at least opening the idea that, hey, polygamy is okay, I think that somewhere along the line we ought to stop and say, how did we get here? Now, if what I'm saying is true, that there's all this great information out there and we are in worse sorts than we've ever been, why in the world would I want to contribute to the mix by giving more information? Well, because I think, and this will sound arrogant and I don't mean it to be, I'm indebted, everything that I will teach you, I'm indebted to other people. Nothing that I will share is going to be all that original. But I think by and large, most of what is out there is wrong. And I hope over the next several weeks you'll hear things that maybe you have never heard before. I hope by tonight you'll have heard something you've never heard before. Not because it's new or novel or original, it's actually quite old. But we have become such a psychologized, feeling-oriented, sentimental society that we actually believe the Righteous Brothers were right when they sang their song, "We've Lost That Loving Feeling," as if that is the measure of everything. Since I don't feel like I love you anymore, I guess I don't. And if I don't love you, why should I limit my personal needs by hanging around with you? Or we, in dealing with children, we're afraid to set standards and say, this is right, this is wrong, this is passing, this is failing, because we don't want to damage their frail little minds and hearts. We don't want to in any way discourage people by actually requiring something from them. And this happens not just outside the church, this is in the church. So I'd like to start out by tonight just talking about the primacy of the family in God's redemptive plan. And if we have time, to begin to talk a little bit about covenants. But I'd like to start with at least the idea of the primacy of the family in God's redemptive plan. In other words, the family is not a sociological construct. It's not something that man created, man defined, man generated, and man does not have the right to change it, redefine it, or alter it. It is a God-given institution. There are God-given roles. There are God-given functions. There are God-given parameters and God-given definitions, and we must recover them. So to start with, I'd like us to look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. When God created man, He created him male and female. We've looked at this verse months ago, but it bears reviewing as a good, if you pardon the pun, as a good genesis of our discussion. It says in 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And there's so much that needs to be said at that verse, but I'd like to say at least this much for tonight. That maleness and femaleness are not arbitrary sexual definitions or monikers. Maleness and femaleness have something to do with specifically how God created you. And maleness and femaleness have something to do with who you are, religiously speaking, before God. In other words, you cannot even rightly understand who you are as a created being if you do not understand what is the relationship between male and female as it stands in relationship to God Himself. You have been created to reflect the image of God. And you have not been created to reflect the image of God purely as an individual. There is an individual element to it that we do not want to lose. We do not want to downplay. But what this verse is telling us is there's something about image bearing that is done in a corporate relationship of maleness and femaleness together. Now, for the sake of our conversation, we're going to limit that primarily to the family, but that relationship extends even beyond the family to the family of God and the male and female relationships inside the church. And we'll touch on that some in weeks ahead, but not as extensively as maybe we should, but it needs to be at least touched on. But even male and female relationships in culture in general. But the primary focus has to do with maleness and femaleness in terms of the family. I glean that from the next chapter when Paul, George, John, whoever, Moses writes in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, "And for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Here, it's not that putting these two verses together, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, maleness and femaleness have something to do with image bearing. It's not that he's simply saying image is generically man, and in that generic man, there are some who are male and some are female, but image bearing is brought together in its fullness in terms of the context of the male-female relationship. We learn in Genesis 2 that it was not good for man to be alone. So God, in His graciousness in the creation, in order to make creation perfect and full and complete, creates woman for man as a suitable helper, who is the complement, who is that which is necessary for man to be able to fulfill his calling in creation. Man cannot do it alone, not simply that he needs an extra set of hands. If that's all he needed, he could have created another man. He needs somebody who emotionally, physically, spiritually, psychologically, in every possible level of humanity, is the answer to who and what he is. And together, the two in this complementary relationship, which reflects something of the character and nature of God, who is also a plurality in His person, this man and woman together image God in the created world. And it's not just that they are cohabitating together. Verse 24 says they are joined together. Jesus will put it this way in Matthew 19, that which the Lord has put together, let no one tear apart. One of the things that I love to do in weddings, one of the things I love to stop and point out is that when we have the bride and the groom down front, is to remind people that this is not merely a ceremony. That there is a power, there is a reality, there is a miracle, there is a mystery that is taking place that is so far greater than anything we can do. The justice of the peace cannot make this woman and man husband and wife. And there's a sense in which the pastor can't either. And historically, pastors and justices of the peace had nothing to do with the wedding ceremony. The heads of the households took care of that. In the role of the pastor having part of a wedding ceremony doesn't come up until the 3rd or 4th century when the church had already started to become so immoral. Because remember, the church is born in the womb of a Roman Empire that is so morally bankrupt that it is disintegrating. When in Luke, when it says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to send Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem to be taxed, that was a tax, a pro-family tax. The Roman Empire was committing so many abortions that numerically they were shrinking. And the decree of Caesar Augustus that sends Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem was a tax where they, as a family, would be given tax breaks for actually having children. That was something of a novelty at the time. And the church is born into this womb of such moral corruption and bankruptness that it doesn't take long for the church itself to become morally bankrupt. And so the church said, you know, we've got people getting married for all the wrong reasons. We're getting people who are marrying all of the wrong people. And there is great immorality in the church. We better get somebody having some oversight on that. And so we're going to put the clergy over marriage, and the pastor is going to get to decide who marries and when they marry and whether or not they should marry. And that worked for about 1,000 years. Now, the clergy got so corrupt that in about the 1500s or 1600s, the time of the Reformation, the church said, you know, we can no longer trust the pastors. We better get somebody else involved here. And so they said, you know, the state ought to have a role in this. The state will decide whether or not you should get married. And some of you are old enough to remember when the state actually did make some decisions on whether or not you had the right kind of blood. And there was other prescriptions and descriptions of who could and could not marry. Some of them good, and some of them flat out evil and prejudicial. But marriage was not always that way. Marriage originally was two fathers deciding whether or not their children would in fact be married. Arranged marriages is the biblical pattern. Now, don't anybody go out and say, now, Pastor Doug is an advocate of arranged marriages. I'm simply pointing out the fact that in biblical times, dating was not the model, nor was it all this, you know, so-called courtship that you see happening. Though I think that may be a helpful and constructive step in a certain direction, Joseph and Mary did not practice courtship the way it is presently being advocated. Marriages were arranged and fathers decided whether or not only who my daughter would marry, but whether or not she would ever get married. And we'll look at a verse in a moment on that. But anyway, what you have here is that in the primacy of the family and God's redemptive plan, in the very creation, the roles of male and female play a strategic and important and vital role in our understanding who God is. And in Genesis 2:24, you have already in perfection, in the rehearsing, the second rehearsing of the creation, you have this language, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." Who was Adam's father and mother? He didn't even have one, did he? And what God is putting here for us is letting us know that in the created order, though Adam did not have a biological father, and you can argue whether or not, whether you know God was his father and that sort of thing, and I'll leave that to you. But what the point is that even in perfection, in creation, in the original creation, the language of family is part of the institution of humanity and the created order. So family is not a sociological construct that the caveman came up with. Family is not something that John Locke came up with his social contracts in the 16 and 1700s. Marriage is grounded, family is grounded in creation itself prior to the fall. And Jesus says, as late as Matthew 19, that there is this union, this bringing together of the husband and wife that the clergy can't perform, that the justices, the peace can't perform. There is a miracle, there is this supernatural act in which God Himself takes two unique individuals and joins them together, and the two become one. That's the mystery of the ages. And that's what the wedding ceremony is in part to be a picture of. It's not just how lovely the bride looks and how good the young man looks and how wonderful the flowers are. And it's not about that. It's about acknowledging that something so profound, so wonderful, so extraordinary, so supernatural, that the two becoming one flesh is not necessarily simply a sexual metaphor. It's not simply a way of speaking of intimacy. It is a spiritual reality that God alone can bring together. And that's why Jesus says, that which God has joined together, that which God has brought together, don't let anybody take that apart. And why in Malachi, God will say, "I hate divorce." Because it cuts right at the very core and the root of the very purpose and constructs of creation itself. Divorce isn't merely a sad and disappointing thing because it disrupts a family. It does do that. Divorce isn't something God hates simply because it's so destructive emotionally to those who get the divorce or the children who are part of that divorce. And it is true that that can be that way. God hates the divorce because it violates the very intention of creation. And God hates divorce because it cuts at the very image of Him. And the thing that He is most concerned about is His glory. And you and I have been created for His glory. And that glory is to be in part evidenced in the male-female relationship in the context of marriage in the home. Have you ever thought about marriage as a way to glorify God in terms of exhibiting the character and nature of God in your community? Have you ever stopped to think that the male-female relationship in the context of the family is one of the primary or key ways in which the world can see the nature of the relationship, the love and intimate relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And how you treat your spouse, how you treat your husband or your wife, has something to do with either portraying a genuine and faithful reflection of Christ and His relationship with His Father, or a denial of that relationship. Now, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18 for a moment. So all we've seen so far is the fact that God has created families. Families are part of the warp and woof of creation. They're part of us rightly understanding who we are as image bearers. It's part of what it means for us to glorify God. And the husband and wife relationship is this extraordinary, supernatural, wonderful, sublime thing that God alone is able to realize and accomplish in our lives. But there is a reason for all of this. And in Genesis 18, we have this interesting statement. Genesis 18, verse 19. Well, let's back up to verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Adam what I'm about to do?" This has to do with the destruction that he's about to bring. He says, "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him," and this is the key verse, "for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now again, there's a lot of things that could be said, and there's a lot that's going on this, but I want you to see that part of God's calling Abraham and part of God's entering into a covenantal relationship with Abraham for the purpose of blessing all of the nations is to be realized in the fact that Abraham will teach his children and his children's children in terms of the commandments and the righteousness and justice of God. In other words, think of it this way. Who is primarily responsible for the passing on of the Christian faith? Is it the church? Is it a parachurch group? Is it the Sunday school program? Is it an Awana program? The primary place in which the Christian faith and the commandments of God and the knowledge of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God are to be passed on is in the context of the family. The greatest way to reach the world is for fathers to reach their families. You say, well, why you say fathers? Why you single out dads? You'll see something of that hopefully in a moment. But all I want you to see here right now is here where God is talking about Abraham in the context of blessing all of the nations in terms of this great covenant God has made with Abraham to bless all the nations. And he says, "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Paul will pick up this language in Galatians 3 that all those who are truly saved, those who have truly been redeemed, are all spiritual sons and daughters. They're the spiritual seed of Abraham. What God is saying here to Abraham is said to us as well. The family is the primary place where this type of education ought to be taking place. Turn to Psalm 78. Where you see this again. In Psalm 78, the psalmist Asaph says this. Verse 1, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which you have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that we should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children not yet born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Here you have the speaking of the children in verse 4. You have the speaking of the children not yet born in verse 6. And the children of that generation in also in verse 6. So you have four generations. You have those who are presently alive, their children not yet born, and then the children after that. The passing on of the knowledge of God and His strength and His wondrous works and His praises is primarily a work of the family. And so, again, my opening premise is that there's a primacy of the family in God's redemptive plan. And what I, in all the years I did worked as a youth pastor, one of the things that broke my heart is how often I would see otherwise well-intentioned, well-meaning, God-fearing parents thinking that they had done what was biblically right because they put their kids in a good educational system, they put their kids in a good extracurricular activity program, and they got their kids in a good youth program. And thought, well, I've done my job as a parent. I'm educating them, I'm socializing them, and I'm instructing them religiously. And the dad and the mom had very little, if any, input on any one of those three levels. They weren't teaching them academically, and unless they were coaching them, probably had no involvement in that extracurricular activity. And we left the religious education to the Sunday school teacher and the youth pastor. And parents walked away with a sense of self-satisfaction that I've done my job. I'm a good parent. So now I'm going to go over to the men's Bible study or the women's Bible study or the married Bible study and forget my kids. You know, one of the worst places you can go if you want to be in a family is the church. In many churches, you spend less time together as a family in a church because of all the programs. You've got the nursery, you've got the youth program, you've got the college program, you've got the young marriage program, you've got the old marriage program, and you come in, you ride to church together, and then you don't see each other again until after the programs are over. And I've been in churches where families don't even sit together. They just scatter. Something wrong with that. Parents ought to be sitting with their kids as much as possible. And parents, you ought to covet that because you ought to be role modeling for your children how sincere and passionate and fervently you love Christ. But maybe some parents don't want their kids sitting with them because the parents are too sleepy to stay awake in the sermon. They think it would be better for them if the kids be somewhere else so they won't see dad sleeping. Or mom going over the shopping list. But parenting in the family is the primary place where religious education is to take place, and we parents are to pass on the praises and the faithfulness and the strength and the wonderful, wonderful, wondrous works of God to our children so that they will not be like us, but they will even be better than us in their passion for God. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, you have a fascinating statement that's made. In this book, God reaffirms His love for Jacob, and there's a call towards the disciplining of the priests in chapter 2, and the sin that's in the family in chapter 2, verse 10, and this whole issue of divorce and God hating divorce. And in chapter 3, there's this the purifier and reference to the church having robbed God in terms of not honoring Him with their tithes and their offerings. And Then there's this great climactic chapter, chapter 4, only 6 verses long. And we're reminded of the great day of the Lord that is to come. But notice verse 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Or I will not come and smite the land with a ban of destruction. Here, part of the promise of the coming of the new age is the promise of God's pouring out His Spirit in such a way that the family is restored. And fathers once again fervently love their children, and the children passionately love their father. It's the hope of the consummation of the ages that the family, which was given to us by divine decree in the garden, would be restored and protected in the age that is to come. And so from of old and until the future, the family plays this vital role in God's redemptive plan. Now, your millennial view may affect exactly how you apply chapter 6 or when you apply chapter 6, but clearly the day of the Lord, the terrible day of the Lord, has in it a hope of the restoration of the family. And so again, there's a primacy of the family in God's redemptive plan. And it's not enough for us just to think in terms of individual rights, individual needs, sociological programs. The church ought to be the one place where the family is most revered, protected, held up, empowered, enabled. Churches ought to be the place where families are not torn apart but brought together. Churches are places where that family is protected. I have personal knowledge from people I have personal relationships with where there has been unfaithfulness in the marriage. There has been adultery committed in the marriage. And the so-called innocent member, innocent partner, has gone to the elders of these churches and asked for help. And the elders have turned a deaf ear and said, "You are the trouble." That's unconscionable. The elders of the church, the spiritual leaders in the church, ought to be great defenders and vindicators and protectors of the family. And the elders ought to be defending and protecting and guarding those institutions of the marriage. And when sin has crept in, whether it be on behalf of the husband or the wife, it ought to be the church who's the first there to instruct and to deal with and discipline, if necessary, that sin. Unfortunately, all too often when the church does try to do that, the offending party just goes down the street to another church. The next church just accepts them in like, well, you know, nothing. Don't ask any questions. Don't ask, don't tell. It's the policy of the church and that sort of thing, isn't it? And what a shame. Turn to the book of Ephesians. There's so much more that needs to be said. But let me just say this in light of Ephesians. We've talked a lot about parents. Let me speak briefly about parenting and children. We've talked a lot about husbands and wives. Let's talk about parents and children. Ephesians chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the earth." Of all of the commandments of God, in the so-called Ten Commandments, The only one that contains with it the promise is this fifth commandment about children obeying your parents. Now that says to me two things. First of all, children, if you want to know God's blessing in your life, if you name the name of Christ and you desire God's blessing in your life, then it is absolutely necessary that you obey your parents and you honor them. You cannot name the name of Christ and roll your eyes. You cannot name the name of Christ and disobey. You cannot name the name of Christ and talk back. You cannot name the name of Christ and make light of what your parents say and still expect the blessings of God on your life. You can't do it. Well, I guess you can try. But there is absolutely no reason for you to believe that you can roll your eyes and be and have an attitude and disobey and disrespect and make light of your parents and expect God to bless you. There's no more reason why you should expect God's blessing, young people, than if you would climb up on the top of this building and were to jump off and would anticipate going up rather than down. Rebellion is not an option in the household of God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. To make light of your parents and to make light of their opinion and to make light of their words is ultimately to ask God's curse upon you. Let me say something to the older children, i.e., my age and up. Some of us have the business we need to do with our parents. Some of us need to go back and seek forgiveness from things that we did a long time ago and to restore that which we robbed, to give back that which we took in terms of honor and respect. But a second thing I'd like to say about this is not only children, we must obey, you must honor, otherwise you cannot count on God's blessing. But parents, we must require obedience from our children if for no other reason than out of love for them and a commitment to them. We should never ever discipline out of anger. James says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Every time you discipline your children, it ought to be out of a deep, passionate love and commitment to see Christ formed in them. We're told in Proverbs that the rod can remove foolishness from the heart. It can deliver the soul of the child from hell. That those who love their children discipline them diligently. Not occasionally, not sporadically, not inconsistently. And parents, you must, out of love for your children, train them. If you love your children, you train them. If you love them, you discipline them. If you love them, you require something of them. But we live in a day and age, again, where we're afraid of the law. Somebody might turn us in. We're afraid of man. We're afraid of violating some psychologist's idea of what children ought to be. We don't want to in any way punish kids, discourage kids, make it too difficult on kids. And we've produced a very soft and very benign generation that has no real meaning or purpose. Verse 4 says, "And fathers," not mothers and fathers, but fathers, "do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And I've told you before that the word discipline there, paiduo, has to do with the type of training that comes through vexation. You say, well, how can that be? It says, don't provoke the kids to anger. There's a difference between being hard on somebody and challenging them and pushing them and simply provoking them to anger. Setting hurdles much too high. Setting unrealistic standards. And just being obnoxious. I know none of you have ever been obnoxious as parents, but you have known obnoxious parents. Right? God has not called parents to be obnoxious. He's called them to be loving and gracious and biblically consistent. But again, I think this is one reason why I do appreciate the fact of my sports background, because I knew the difference between a coach that would provoke and a coach who would vex. And the coaches who knew how to vex got a whole lot more out of me than the coaches who were good guys, nice guys, pals, or those who were just jerks. And I can remember, there's a very, and these are one of those, I guess, stories that no one else can relate to other than me, because it's one of those, I guess you had to be there type of things. But I have this very distinct memory of my freshman year at Arizona State on the swim team, when I thought I was pushing myself as hard as I could possibly push us, and my coach, Walt Schluter, who often would pick on one swimmer, picked me that particular day and pushed me and pushed me. I'm crying. I'm literally crying in my goggles. My legs are cramping. He's pushing me, and I'm going faster and faster and harder than I ever thought I could. And I remember going to him afterwards and thanking him for doing it. It was not a mean-spirited thing. But I also knew that more came out of me than I could ever have imagined. Fathers, that's what you are to do with your children. Well, we're out of time, so we'll save covenants for next week. But I want to pick up next week in the primacy of the church, the primacy of the family, God's redemptive program, that you cannot understand husband and wife if you do not understand the concept of covenant. In other words, if you are married, you are not just legally living together as roommates with certain sexual privileges. That's the way most people think of marriage. And most of my premarital counseling that I've done, the young couple comes in, and one of the reasons they give for wanting to get married is because we're tired of having to wait, and we're so frustrated sexually, and we don't want to be immoral, so we want to hurry up and get married. I want to tell you that that is one of the worst reasons for getting married. And it belies an understanding that all marriage is an agreement to cohabitate together as roommates, where certain things now become legal. That is not a biblical concept of marriage. The biblical concept of marriage begins by understanding what is your relationship to Adam in terms of a covenant, what is your relationship to Christ in terms of a covenant, and therefore husbands and wives stand in a similar typological relationship in terms of the context of a covenant. Marriage is called a covenant in the Bible. That's not language that we just make up. That's what the Bible says. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did He love the church? He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Husbands, you cannot understand how you ought to love your wife if you do not understand your covenantal relationship with her and the nature of that covenant. So we'll get into that a little bit next week. Most of us think that loving Christ, loving our wives as Christ loved the church, means I really need to love her a lot. That's not at all what Paul had in mind. But hopefully that will stir us to think a little bit about, well, what did he have in mind? But anyway, the thing I want you to walk away with tonight is the primacy of the family and God's redemptive plan. The church is a place where the family is to be held up in high esteem. It's part of the created order. It is part of the restored order. And in between, there are promises of how God will bless and God will curse based upon how we build our families and our marriages and implement our parenting. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this week, introduction, I pray, Lord, that you would use it simply as a starting point, but you would begin to challenge us, to think afresh in terms of the family, to think terms fresh in terms of marriage and parenting, that we might walk away from the psychologically oriented, sentimentalized idea of marriage and family, and begin once again to think in terms of marriage and family under biblical categories. Father, we would pray for our families represented in this church, that You would protect them. We pray for the marriages that are in this church, that already some are under assault by the evil one and from our own selfishness. Lord, we pray that You would restore and protect and reconcile those that are struggling and hurting. Father, we would pray for our earthly fathers in this congregation, that You would raise up a group of men who would be passionate about understanding their role as federal heads, to begin to take seriously their role to stand at the head of their family as Adam and Christ were heads of entire races. Men who would be willing to take on the responsibility for the life and the action, the sin and the righteousness of their families. And Father, we pray that community church would become a place where the family is protected, defended, and exalted in the biblical priorities that You have established for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.